Bible reading today is from the book of Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, and it's from the whole chapter 1. And 948 is the page number, if you've got the Bibles from the chairs. 948. Malachi chapter 1. An oracle, the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord, but you ask, how have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, the Lord says? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated, and I have turned his mountains into a wasteland and left his inheritance to the desert jackals. Edom may say, though we have been crushed, we will rebuild the ruins. But this is what the Lord Almighty says. They may build, but I will demolish. They will be called the wicked land, a people always under the wrath of the Lord. You will see with your own eyes and say, great is the Lord, even beyond the borders of Israel. A son offers his father and a servant his master. If I am a father, where is the honour due to me? If I am a master, where is the respect due to me? Says the Lord Almighty. It is you, O priests, who show contempt for my name. But you ask, how have we shown contempt for your name? You place defiled food on my altar. But you ask, how have we defiled you? By saying that the Lord's table is contemptible. When you bring blind animals to sacrifice, is that not wrong? When you sacrifice crippled or diseased animals, is that not wrong? Try offering them to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you? Says the Lord Almighty. Now God be gracious to us. With such offerings from your hands, will he accept you? Says the Lord Almighty. Oh, that one of you would shut the temple doors so that you would not light useless fires on my altar. I am not pleased with you, says the Lord Almighty, and I will accept no offering from your hands. My name will be great among the nations, from the rising to the setting of the sun. In every place, incense and pure offerings will be brought to my name, because my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord Almighty. But you profane it by saying of the Lord's table, it is defiled, and of its food it is contemptible. And you say, what a burden, and you sniff at it contemptuously, says the Lord Almighty. When you bring injured, crippled, or diseased animals and offer them as sacrifices, should I accept them from your hands, of the Lord? Cursed is the cheat who has an acceptable male in his flock and vows to give it, but then sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord. For I am a great king, says the Lord Almighty, and my name is to be feared among the nations.
Thank you, Judy. Good morning once again, everyone. Just before we get into the message, a couple of things I wanted to say. First is that, as mentioned before, next week we're meeting at the Ranelagh Hall. And some of you might not know that we've had a committee that had been working on looking at all the different buildings that are available in the Huon Valley if we were to move anywhere else. And basically, we're already in the one that's the best. Except for the Ranelagh Hall, which is about the same. So, I mean, I'd welcome any feedback next week after we meet in that space about what you think about that. But I think the hall that is probably the top notch, the one that would be best if it were available, is the primary school hall. The primary school hall is a fantastic space. It's carpeted, it's large, it's got lovely, great big windows. There is a big problem with it, though. A very hostile school who do not want a church in there, who even said, and I maybe shouldn't be broadcasting this live to Facebook, I don't know, but even said that it would be pandering to religion for us to be there. And so my request, I suppose, is that we pray about that, because that's not an impossible thing for God to change. God can turn the heart of the king like a river, and he can change the hearts of those in the school so that we might be able to meet there. I think that would be a massive blessing to our church. Not that the building means everything, but it is a much, much better space, and I think it would be much more comfortable and easier and less reverby than this place, as good as this place has been to us. Please keep that in your mind and in your prayers. The second thing is that in a couple of weeks' time, there is the Ranelagh show, and Mark mentioned last week that it would be great if I had more time available to me so that I could do some more direct evangelism, and it just sort of hit me, it's like, well, I kind of can do that anyway. And so I'm just saying, if you are interested in doing some direct walk-up evangelism in a couple of weeks' time at the Ranelagh show, come and have a chat with me. We will go, and there's actually a group of people who might be willing to go as well from the Huon Valley, Christians who want to share the gospel with people. Thousands of people come to the Ranelagh show. Great opportunity. If you want to learn more about that, come and have a chat with me. We'll do some walk-up evangelism at the Ranelagh show in a couple of weeks' time. But let's pray and ask for God's help as we look at this final message in our series, The Voice of the Minor Prophets. Let's pray and ask for God's help. Father, we come before you now asking, Lord, that we might hear clearly from you. The only way that we can experience any change in our lives, the only way that anything can happen at all, is not because a man or a human says stuff, but because your word is working powerfully in our lives. And so, Father, we ask that the Holy Spirit might go ahead of your word and prepare us to receive from you something that might bless us, that might strengthen us in our most holy faith, that might help us to go forth from this place knowing you a little bit better and loving you just that little bit more. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Now, I wonder, have you ever clicked agree on the terms and conditions of an app or a website without actually reading any of the terms and conditions? I'm seeing some nods. Is that something that you've done before? Yeah. Does anyone here stop to read them? Dave, we've got one conscientious person. Is there a nod up from at the back? Shelley is one of those people. If she possibly can, she will read through the terms and conditions. And I'm kind of like, oh, don't be ridiculous. They're all the same. Like, why are you doing that? But what you might not realize is the terms and conditions of an app are a binding legal contract. It is a binding legal contract. And a guy found that out recently when he went to Disneyland. And tragically, he and his wife went to one of the restaurants at Disneyland, and she ate a meal, and they asked in advance, make sure it's got none of this particular allergen. My wife is deathly allergic to it. Please make sure there's none of that in there. And they said, no, it's fine. It's allergen free. What do you know? It wasn't allergen free. And sadly, tragically, the woman died. Well, the man is outraged at this. He's a wrongful death, and he sues Disney for allowing this to happen. And they said, you cannot sue us because a number of years ago you signed up for a free trial of Disney Plus. And when you signed up for Disney Plus, you checked the box that said you agreed to the terms and conditions. And one of the terms and conditions is that you will arbitrate any disagreements you have with the Disney Corporation. Now, they, after massive public backlash, they came out with a statement and said, even though we have the right to go to arbitration, we'll let this go to court, as if they were doing this guy a favour, when obviously it's extremely wrong to use the terms and conditions on a website to bind this guy to not being able to sue them. And yet, isn't it interesting that we do something all the time, that we sign up for these things, we agree to these things, and we have absolutely no idea whether we are keeping the terms and conditions of the contract that we signed? Sometimes we're signing away things that are really important and we don't even really consider it. And I was thinking about this and I was wondering if a similar thing doesn't happen with the Bible. If you were reading your Bible on your Bible app and it came with a pop-up and it says, do you agree with the terms and conditions of the Bible? I think all of us would say yes. We'd say yes, we agree. And yet, one, do we know all that we're agreeing to? And two, do we actually keep it? I think the answer to that is kinda we know what we're signing up to, but two, we don't always keep it. And the book of Malachi is about a group of people that had signed up to the terms and conditions of the covenant that God had made with them. They had said, yes, we will obey, we will do what you said, but they weren't actually abiding to those terms and conditions. They weren't hidden, it wasn't something they didn't know was in there, it wasn't a secret from them, but they weren't keeping the law. And so God was calling them out, saying, you haven't been keeping my covenant, you have been unfaithful. And God, through the prophet Malachi, wants to outline precisely how they have been unfaithful. The first group of people to be addressed in Malachi are the priests. Now, these were people that were set apart. They were part of the tribe of Levi. They didn't have land of their own. They had a small portion set aside for them, but they couldn't make their living from the land. Right? They were dependent on public money. If you like, they were like the original civil servants. It was like going down to Service Tasmania, except instead of getting your license photo taken, they took people's sacrifices and sacrificed them for them. Their work as a priest was to stand in the gap between a holy God and sinful people and close that gap through animal sacrifices. They were the worship leaders of Israel. And importantly, they taught the people God's law. It was their job to make sure that everything was done properly. But God has taken issue with them. And the issue that God has taken with them, the reason that God is so upset with them, so angry with them, is that the sacrifices they were offering were defiled. Have you ever had a meal? Perhaps you've made one. As a young person ever here, made a meal and it didn't look very good. Who's ever made a meal, made a cake or something? It didn't look very good. But it kind of tasted good. Like, it all kind of goes, it's all the same in the end, isn't it? It kind of ends up in your stomach. And you might think about animal sacrifices kind of go, well, they all end up dead. They all end up a bit burnt. What does it really matter if some were good animals versus bad animals? Is it really a problem if it was blind or diseased or lame? When you're offering up a goat to be burnt, does it really matter what condition it is in? Well, the answer is yes. Yes, it does. And firstly, the first reason it matters to God is because God had commanded the people to only bring perfect offerings. Leviticus makes it clear over and over again, nothing imperfect, nothing with any defect of any kind is an acceptable sacrifice. Only year-old males without defect are acceptable. And frankly, if that's the only thing, if that's the only reason was to bring a perfect sacrifice is because God said so, that's enough. Right, God said it, that's enough, that's a good enough reason. But here's the thing, blind animals, diseased animals, lame animals would likely have to be put down anyway. They were worthless. And here's the thing about sacrifices, they had to be a sacrifice. They had to cost you something. Do you remember that King David was once offered the threshing floor and oxen to make a sacrifice? A guy called Arauna said, you can have it for free. Sacrifice my oxen and use this threshing floor to sacrifice to the Lord our God. But King David refused. And he says this in 2 Samuel. No, I insist on paying you for it. I will not sacrifice to the Lord my God burnt offerings that cost me nothing. The oxen were perfectly fine. They were acceptable sacrifices. David wouldn't sacrifice them if they were free. And God points out through Malachi that they wouldn't offer such an animal to even a governor, even to some leader in their city. They wouldn't serve a human being, a diseased animal, and yet it's somehow okay for God. And in verse 6, he points out that he's even greater. Verse 6, a son honours his father and a servant his master. If I am a father, where is the honour due me? If I am a master, where is the respect due me, says the Lord Almighty? It is you, O priests, who show contempt for my name. And the cheek of these guys. After they had sacrificed these inferior animals, they turned up their noses at actually eating them. The animal sacrifices weren't wasted, right? The priests were able to eat these animals. It was their food. And so they would sacrifice these diseased animals and then go, oh, it's such a burden to actually have to eat these things. Check out verse 14. Cursed is the cheat who has an acceptable male in his flock and vows to give it, but then sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord. For I am a great king, says the Lord Almighty, and my name is to be feared among the nations. Cursed is the one who offered a defective animal. It's the first time in this passage, in verse 14, that God has been addressing anyone other than the priests. It's the first time that a wider audience is in view. It's clear that it is wrong for the people to offer defective sacrifices. It's terrible to offer to God something that you wouldn't even think of offering to a governor. But it's worse when the priests accept it. Why? Because they know better. They know better, and by accepting it, they're giving tacit permission to the people to do the very thing that they know is wrong. And it's the priest's job to stop that very thing, to enforce the law of God and remind people of what it says. It is so much worse when the people who are meant to point the way to God embolden the people to sin. God unleashes on them in chapter 2. Have a quick look at it in verses 7 to 9 of chapter 2. For the lips of a priest ought to preserve knowledge, and from his mouth men should seek instruction, because he is the messenger of the Lord Almighty. But you have turned from the way, and by your teaching have caused many to stumble. You have violated the covenant with Levi, says the Lord Almighty. So I have caused you to be despised and humiliated before all the people, because you have not followed my ways, but have shown partiality in matters of law. God's saying you were meant to help them. You were meant to guide them, but instead you've led them astray. I was telling my life group, and they'll get ready to hear a story that they have heard before. I was telling my life group about the guy who is behind the origins of the Santa legend, St. Nicholas of Myra. He's famous for giving gold bags to these young poor women that were without a dowry, which meant they couldn't get married. And so he provided a way that they could get married. But the thing he's kind of less known for is that at the Council of Nicaea, he became so enraged with the heretic Arius that he punched him in the face. Punch on in the theological council. Now, I am not, hear me, I am not, Ronan, advocating for punching heretics. Okay, don't hear me. Otherwise, maybe the next religious door knocker you have will have a bad time. Although, no. But here's the point. False teachers are some of the worst things in the Bible. Some of the harshest language in the Bible is not reserved for sinners of various kinds. It's not reserved for sexual sins. It's not even reserved for murderers. Some of the harshest language in the Bible is reserved for false teachers. And there are all kinds of people who do wrong things in the Bible, but the ones that get called out by name are false teachers. If you read 1 Corinthians 5, it tells us about a guy in the church who was sleeping with his father's wife, his stepmother. And this was considered so appalling that not even the pagans would endure it. Like, what are you doing, he's saying to them. It's so wrong. And yet, guess what? We don't know this guy's name. We don't know his name. But Paul says this. Their teaching will spread like gangrene. This is in 2 Timothy. Their teaching will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have departed from the truth. They say that the resurrection has already taken place, and they destroy the faith of some. False teachers get called out by name so they can be appalled by all of history. It's more serious. It's more serious even than seemingly heinous sins. It is more serious when a teacher teaches falsely. And that's why the Bible says that not many should want to be teachers, because we will be judged more harshly. It's a bad thing when people go astray, but it's worse when false teachers encourage them to keep going. That's the first group that God addresses in this book of Malachi. The second group are unfaithful people, and that section is really from chapter 2, verse 10 through to 3:15. You see, the priests aren't the only problem, right? It's not just that the priests are doing the wrong thing. The people are doing the wrong thing too. And God has a few issues that he wants to raise with his people. And the first one, well, not the first one, but one that he does raise is the matter of injustice. Have a look at chapter 3, verse 5. So I will come near to you for the judgment. I will be quick to testify against sorcerers, adulterers, and perjurers, against those who defraud laborers of their wages, who oppress the widows and the fatherless, and deprive aliens of justice. But do not fear me, says the Lord Almighty. God sees the mistreatment of people. God sees the mistreatment of people. He will not overlook those who trap the vulnerable in debt, who charge high levels of interest, the employers who rip their employees off of what they are due, those who lie, those who practice witchcraft. All these things God is promising to judge. Those who mistreat the foreigner and the stranger, the immigrant. And it goes to show how quickly things can return to the status quo. The reason they had been kicked out of the land and sent to Babylon in the first place was because they had sinned. God had sent this massive judgment, a judgment we can't even comprehend. Imagine that all of Australia's landmarks have been completely destroyed. The Tasman Bridge destroyed, the Sydney Opera House destroyed, everything. And Australians have been deported. And God had made it clear to us the reason all this has happened because we'd sinned. And then we come back to the land and we're like, finally we get this place back. We finally get it sort of rebuilt. We've got a big, beautiful stadium right in the centre of the CBD. And then we just go back to the things that we were doing before. We just go back to the things that led us to be deported in the first place. And that is exactly what has happened here. You would think that they'd learned their lesson. But here they are indulging in the very things that God disciplined them for. You see, you can be disciplined and your behavior can change for a short amount of time. You can even understand that you were being disciplined and your behavior will change for a short amount of time. But if it's uncoupled from love for the Father, then there will be no permanent change. Without love, without a sense that you're doing this for out of love for our Father, it will not last. We can go through a season of discipline and immediately forget the lesson and go back to the sins that caused God to send the discipline in the first place. But there are two particular sins that God talks about in chapter 2 and 3. And one of them gets talked about a lot. Who here has ever heard someone preach on Malachi chapter 3 and the issue of tithing? I think most Christians at some point have heard this passage. Have a look at verses 8 to 12 of chapter 3. Will a man rob God? Yet you rob me. But you ask, how do we rob you? In tithes and offerings. You are under a curse, the whole nation of you, because you are robbing me. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that you will not have room enough for it. I'll prevent pests from devouring your crops, and the vines in your fields will not cast their fruit, says the Lord Almighty. Then all the nations will call you blessed, for yours will be a delightful land, says the Lord Almighty. What a passage! perfect for upping the guilt in church. You're robbing God. That's why you aren't blessed. You need to tithe. And just as a reminder, a tithe just means 10%. Now, we talked about our budget last week, and I can understand the temptation to try and lean in to a little bit of law in order to meet the needs of a church budget. Right? You can kind of see how that's tempting to kind of say, you just tell people, give 10%, and they're cursed if they don't give it, blessed if they do, and Bob's your uncle, budget hole is filled. But the truth is that there just wasn't one tithe in the Old Testament. There were at least three tithes, and it ended up being about taxation of about 25, 26%. And guess what? That's a lot like our taxation system today. Tithing was specifically for the sustaining of the priests and Levites, and it was wrong and irresponsible to let their brothers and sisters down by not supplying their needs through the tithe. Now, we don't have priests anymore. We have one great high priest whose name is Jesus. There is now no law governing exactly how much Christians are to give. And yet, the Bible is clear that you reap what you sow. And the one who gives sparingly will also reap sparingly. The Bible affirms the goodness of giving and affirms that giving will result in a blessing. I know that almost sounds Pentecostal, but it's what the Bible says. 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Each of you should give what you have decided in your heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver, and God is able to bless you abundantly so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. Do you know what that's saying? It's saying give and God will bless you. That is still true. And I don't even really feel the need to qualify that except to say don't give out of a sense of compulsion and don't give out of a desire to receive. The tithing bit is often talked about in Malachi chapter 3. It's probably the best known part of Malachi. But the bit that doesn't get talked so much about is in Malachi chapter 2. Have a look at verses 10 to 12. Have we not all one Father? Did not one God create us? Why do we profane the covenant of our fathers by breaking faith with one another? Judah has broken faith. A detestable thing has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. Judah has desecrated the sanctuary the Lord loves by marrying the daughter of a foreign god. As for the man who does this, whoever he may be, may the Lord cut him off from the tents of Jacob, even though he brings offerings to the Lord Almighty. There are two things going on here. The first is that these men had married foreign wives. Now, the problem isn't that they were foreigners, okay? Boaz married Ruth, even though Ruth was a foreigner. The problem is that they had a foreign religion. They worshipped other gods. When God said explicitly that they should not marry people who worship other gods, it is both unwise and sinful. And my encouragement to you, if you are a young person or if you are single, do not marry outside the faith. Do not marry outside the faith. Don't look for a partner who doesn't share the thing that should be most precious to you. That's the first problem with what they were doing. It was a serious problem, but perhaps more serious than the fact that they married these women that had foreign gods. More serious still was the fact that they were married before. They were divorcing their wives in order to marry these foreign women. And then when their lives went badly, they go and cry about it to God. Have a look at verse 13 of chapter 2. Another thing you do, you flood the Lord's altar with tears. You weep and wail because he no longer pays attention to your offerings or accepts them with pleasure from your hands. You ask why? It is because the Lord is acting as the witness between you and the wife of your youth, because you have broken faith with her, though she is your partner, the wife of your marriage covenant. Has not the Lord made them one? In flesh and spirit they are his. And why one? Because he was seeking godly offspring. So guard yourself in your spirit and do not break faith with the wife of your youth. They had broken covenant with their wives. They had been unfaithful to them, divorcing them because they wanted something different, or because they burned a meal. Now, that one is literal. That literally happened. That a wife could burn a meal and a husband would write a certificate of divorce and send her on her way. And in a world where poverty or marriage were basically the only two options, and the contract for marriage was negotiated between a man and a woman's father, well, men could basically just have their pick. And that was what was going on at the time of Jesus. He made it clear that this kind of divorce is sinful. It's called any cause divorce. It's a divorce that has no biblical grounding. Now, this is probably a subject for a much larger sermon on the topic, but I want to be clear that there are biblical grounds for divorce. Marital unfaithfulness is one, and abandonment. Now, my view is that abandonment can either be spatial, the person just leaves, or it can be relational. They break covenant vows through abuse or neglect. But these people were leaving marriages without any reason. And friends, God hates it. It is abusive to the woman he's been called to love. And he hates and divorces her, leaving her usually destitute. And for a long time, a divorce was basically social suicide, even in this country. And people just didn't do it. And then came no-fault divorce and the sexual revolution and the social safety net, as well as women working in the workplace. And things have changed, haven't they? Now, that's not to say that things were rosy in the past, because they certainly weren't. There are a lot of abusive people who kept their partners trapped because of social convention and through the fear of shame. Even today, there can be a Christian culture that so demonizes the idea of divorce and prohibits remarriage in nearly all circumstances that it traps people in abusive relationships. And yet, I think we've come way too far the other way. I've seen many people in my life who have gone through divorces that, as far as anyone can tell from the outside, and I get that I don't have perfect vision on that, seem completely unwarranted. We've gone too far. I think we need to fear the Lord on this issue. We need to fear the Lord on this issue. Because when you divorce someone without good cause, you make them into an adulterer when they remarry. There's not much they can do about that, and I don't believe they're responsible for that sin. The person who put them in that position is. And you see, he doesn't excite me anymore is not a valid reason for divorce. It's sinful and God hates it. She doesn't show me enough respect. She doesn't do all the things that I want are not valid reasons either. I feel sad and I think my life would be easier and better if I left is not a valid reason for divorce. Do not do violence to the one that you have promised to protect. Do not do violence to the one that you have promised to honor by divorcing without cause. The third and final point today is a faithful remnant and a faithful God. And the final section of Malachi really sets the scene for the New Testament. Now, interestingly, Malachi is not the last book of the Jewish canon. Right? The Jewish Bible ends with 2 Chronicles. But the Christian Bible in the Old Testament ends in Malachi, and it's really fitting that it does. And there are two things that kind of gets across in this final section. And the first is about the idea of a faithful remnant. There is a faithful remnant. Even where Christianity is most harshly persecuted, you will find faithful believers holding on. The fact that in Nigeria and Sudan there are still Christians to kill tells you that people hold on no matter how dire things get. Now, maybe they don't have a lot of choice in the matter, but they hold on to their faith. Even under the harshest repression under the Soviets, when the Iron Curtain fell, guess what they found? Christians. Christians. There will always be a faithful remnant. And God willing, there will be a lot more than that. But the second section of this final bit talks about the day of the Lord and the one who will prepare the way. Have a look at verses 5 and 6 of chapter 4. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the decrees and laws I gave him at Horeb for all Israel. And verse 5, see, I will send you the prophet Elijah before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, or else I will come and strike the land with a curse. Interesting way to end the Old Testament, with a lively expectation that God would send a prophet. And one did come, didn't he? One who wore a leather belt around his waist and a camel hair suit, just like Elijah, and his name was John the Baptist. And his job was to lay the groundwork for Jesus. And you know what's interesting, though, is that there is a 400-year gap between the end of Malachi and the beginning of Matthew. Right? There's 400 years where apparently God didn't speak to a prophet at all, and it's sometimes called the 400 years of silence. Right? There's this idea that God wasn't really active between the Old Testament and the New Testament, and yet nothing could be further from the truth. God was arranging the world to be exactly what he wanted it to be. A lot of things happened during this period. There's a little guy that you may have heard of called Alexander the Great. Came along, created the greatest empire the world had ever seen. He died, it was split into four. A bit later, they amalgamated into two. There was a guy called Antiochus Epiphanes who set up an abomination in the temple, fulfilling some of the prophetic messages of the prophet Daniel. And then there was something called the Maccabean Revolt. And right now you're like, oh, whoa, I'm just being like hit with history. What is going on? How am I going to remember any of this? Well, you don't really need to remember it, except that the Maccabean Revolt is probably the most important thing that happened between the Testaments, and you might not have even heard of it before. Judas Maccabeus, back when the name Judas was a good name, Judas Maccabeus was a military leader who basically kicked out the Seleucids, this group of people who were in control of Jerusalem, and they set up the kingdom. They set up the kingdom, and they made Israel great again, if you like. They made it into the kingdom, and the thing was is that lasted for, I don't know, 30, 60 years or something, and that is exactly what people thought the Messiah was meant to do. Like, that was the dream. The Messiah would come, he would set up this earthly kingdom, and he would kick out the oppressors. And so when the Romans rolled in 67 BC, that's like the expectation kicked into high gear again. It's like, oh, it's going to be like that. That's how it's going to be. This is the Messiah's going to come, and he's going to kick out the Romans and set up the kingdom again. And you can kind of read a part of chapter 4, and it does sound triumphal. You know, all the arrogant and every evildoer will be stubble. The day that is coming will set them on fire, says the Lord Almighty. This is verse 1. Not a root or branch will be left to them. You're like, oh, that's it. That's what's going to happen. Like, the king's going to come and it's going to kick out the Romans and he's going to destroy them with his fiery breath. But verses 5 and 6 hint that something else is going on. See, I will send you the prophet Elijah before the great and dreadful day of the Lord. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers. There's a pretty big implication there. If you have to turn parents' hearts to their children and children's hearts to their parents, something has gone terribly wrong. Now, those are the most natural and normal relationships in the world. You shouldn't have to turn a parent's heart to their child. You shouldn't have to turn a child's heart to their parent. The very foundations of civilization have been upended. All the priorities are wrong if those most basic of priorities, loving one's own family, are wrong. And that's why the Messiah, Jesus, came. Not to increase the love within families. After all, sometimes being a Christian will create distance inside of families. But to turn people's hearts toward the good, to replace a heart of stone with a heart of flesh. Jesus didn't come to set up an earthly kingdom, but a spiritual one. He didn't come to conquer and kill, but to rescue and restore. And all who put their trust in him will be rescued. All who turn from their sin and have faith in Jesus will be restored to right relationship with their heavenly Father. And though all of us have clicked agree on the terms and conditions of the Bible, and yet all of us have violated the very things that God said not to do, we've done the things that he said not to do, and we've not done the things he said to do, we have our Lord Jesus Christ, who has done all the things perfectly, who has not done any of the wrong things, and because we trust in him, we have complete forgiveness of sins. Let us pray. Father, we pray because sometimes we need to be called out where we've done the wrong thing. And I pray, Lord, that as we read your word, that we would be called out where necessary, that we would be aware of how we have violated your law, but not so that we might be afraid and fearful and depressed, but so, Lord, that we might recognize the goodness of Jesus, who has forgiven us of all of our sins. Father, may we adhere closely to what you have commanded us. May we keep short accounts with you, Lord. We need your help for this. In Jesus' name, we pray. Amen.